From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we present an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank's guest is Dr. Paul Gould, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Christian Apologetics at Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. Here now is Hank Hanegraaff.
Welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. It is the podcast that is bringing to you some of the most intelligent, informative, inspirational people on the planet, and today is no exception. I have a conversation on tap for you today with Paul Gould. He is an associate professor of philosophy and Christian apologetics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's in Fort Worth, Texas. He's an author or editor of 6 books, including the forthcoming book, Cultural Apologetics, Renewing the Christian Voice, Conscience, and Imagination, 4 Views on Christianity and Philosophy, and a book that I'm really interested in, The 2 Tasks of the Christian Scholar, Redeeming the Soul, Redeeming the Mind. And I thought when I looked at that title about something that I have quoted over the years, it had always made such an impression on me. Charles Malik, he was the former Lebanese ambassador to the U.S. and president to the U.N., who said that the problem is not only to win souls, but it is to save minds. Because if you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you'll soon discover that you have not won the world at all. Indeed, it might turn out that you've actually lost the world. He went on to say that no civilization can endure with its mind being as confused and disordered as ours is today. All our ills stem proximately from false philosophies that have been let loose in the world and that are now being taught in the universities. And then the part of the quote that I really love and I've often elucidated, where Malik says the greatest danger besetting the church is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind, as to its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for enough. People are in a hurry to get through university, to start earning money, to serve the church, to preach the gospel, all great things, but they have no idea of the infinite value of spending years of leisure conversing with the great minds and souls of the past, and thereby ripening, sharpening, enlarging their powers of thinking. And the result is that their arena of creative and critical thinking is abdicated and vacated to the enemy. So in this podcast, I want to talk about this. I want to talk about philosophy and the significance of philosophy. This is dear to my heart. I have one son who studied philosophy at Baylor. I have a son-in-law who's a professor of philosophy at the Air Force Academy. And I have found over the years as president of the Christian Research Institute that the best research people that I've ever hired are people who have philosophical training. So again, it is just a great pleasure to have on the podcast today Paul Gould. He has written some incredible articles for the Christian Research Journal, including 3 reasons why I teach philosophy at a seminary and 3 ways to teach your kids apologetics. Well, again, today I'm bringing to you just someone that is extraordinary, Paul Gould. And Paul, it is so great to have this conversation with you today.
Thank you, Hank. It's great to be here.
And you have been teaching philosophy at a seminary. You know, I oftentimes wonder how people relate to that as Christians. I mean, so often people, when they think of philosophy, they think of the Apostle Paul saying, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. And so they say, you know, philosophy, that's not part of what we ought to be engaging in. We ought to memorize Scripture. We ought to teach Scripture. We ought to preach Scripture. But philosophy, well, that's worldly.
Yeah, that's a pretty common attitude. In fact, part of why I wanted to write that article that I wrote for your journal is because I get over and over again that kind of a question. What does philosophy have to do with a seminary? Well, you know, aren't we just about the Bible and things like that? In fact, when I teach logic, I regularly have to convince my preaching students and my MDiv students that it actually matters how we think. And so, yeah, so it's a common assumption, but if you really look at church history, philosophy from very, very early has been an important part of the tradition. And really, when it's properly understood, philosophy is the handmaiden of theology. We can't do good theology without philosophy. And so that's part of my goal, is to help students see that it's integral to faithfully following Christ.
Yeah, so philosophy is strategic for evangelism. It helps us understand the collective mindset, the value system, the emotional response patterns of the culture. That's what you're talking about. So if you're trained philosophically, you can engage the culture in a way that you cannot if you're not trained philosophically.
That's right. It actually gives us eyes to see in a way that I don't think we could see otherwise, because, you know, there's so many worldviews out there. The way that I usually put it is that there's all these competing stories that are out in culture, and they're vying for our attention, and they're seeking our allegiance. And if we don't have eyes to see them, you know, we're not going to see that many of these stories are, they don't understand us, they're not alive, but it's actually just the Christian story, the gospel, that is both alive and it understands us. And so understanding the ideology and the thought pattern of our culture really helps us to expose the false ideas, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, so that we can take every thought and make it captive to Christ and seek truth.
So this is all about logic, isn't it, Paul? I mean, when you're talking about philosophy, you're talking about logic, understanding ideas, being able to parse ideas and understand the underpinnings of worldviews.
Yeah, I think that part of philosophy is logic, but it's actually broader than that. It is true, though, that what logic does is it helps to bring coherence to our mind. And even if you think of like the classic education, how it was done, they had something called the trivium and the quadrivium, and that these were the seven liberal arts. And so the trivium, or the first three, were logic, rhetoric, and grammar. And these are sometimes called the ways of language. And so, you know, think of each of these. Grammar was giving us sort of a harmony of a thought. And then logic, though, gives us harmony of mind, and rhetoric actually is helping us learn how to bring harmony to community through our words. And then all of that leads to the other ways of math and astronomy and things like that. And then once you've done all that, then you actually study philosophy and theology. So really, logic is an important part of it. But philosophy is much broader, because it's actually asking some of the deepest questions that we all have about the meaning of life and the nature of knowledge and things like that.
Yeah, and that's well said. And I think one of the problems is people listening in thinking, well, you're a professor of philosophy, but philosophy is just not my thing. It's not something that I can get into. It's not something that is part of my orbit. And yet, I think you would say, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think you would say that this is something that everyone ought to be engaged in, that there are no exceptions to this whatsoever, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so philosophy plays a very dynamic role in our spiritual formation.
Yeah, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said it somewhere, that, you know, none of us have a choice on whether or not we are going to be a philosopher or a thinker, because we all have views about God, we have views about the world, we have views about ourselves. But the only choice we have is whether we're going to be a good philosopher or thinker or a bad one. And so, absolutely, I think we all are philosophers, whether we acknowledge it or not. We all are thinkers. We have beliefs about the world. And so really, my job is to help people be better thinkers. We want to push back against that anti-intellectualism that you mentioned, you know, because that's actually deeply unbiblical. You know, God calls us to love him with our minds, and he calls us to be like him. And actually, Jesus had intellectual virtue, and so should we. And so, it's we're all thinkers. Let's be good thinkers. And even more than that, let's be faithful followers of Christ. And so it's all connected and important in that way.
Yeah, it's really cool that you bring up Jesus in the context of responding to what I just said, because I was reading in one of your articles, I don't remember which one, you were talking about the brilliance of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is an oft-neglected aspect of the person work of Jesus Christ on earth. He was the most brilliant person who ever walked the planet. So we think about Plato, we think about Socrates, we think about great thinkers, great philosophers, but oftentimes neglect that Christ was the most brilliant. He certainly is our Savior. He is our Lord, but He is Lord of the universe. He is Lord of thinking. He's Lord of logic. He's Lord of philosophy. He's Lord of all.
That's right. Yeah, and this is something that another philosopher, Dallas Willard, I think taught us well. And he often said that Jesus is the smartest person. And I think he's right on that. And it just points to, I think as Christians, oftentimes when we think of, we don't actually have an accurate view of Jesus. And I think we tend to give Jesus spiritual authority in our life, and rightly so, and we tend to give him moral authority. But when it comes to matters of knowledge, I think as Christians and as a culture, we punt toward science or we punt toward Hollywood, but we don't go to the pastors or the theologians. And largely that's because we don't think, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether it's a conscious thought or not, we don't think that Jesus has intellectual virtue to speak on all matters of reality, like you said. And so largely because of that, we've lost this view of Christians as intellectual. We've lost this view of Jesus as intellectual. And really then, our faith becomes private and subjective, and religious claims aren't knowledge claims and things like that, and a whole host of problems. And so really, I think we have to refurbish our view of Jesus, not just as beautiful, and of course he is that, but he's brilliant as well, that Jesus is beautiful and brilliant. And that's, yeah, that was the thought behind that comment.
You know, I was sort of thinking as you were talking about the medieval thinkers who crowned theology the queen of the sciences. You have Peter Paul Rubens, for example. He has this elegant 17th century painting called The Triumph of the Eucharist, and seated in a chariot that is being propelled by angels in the painting. You have theology. It's dubbed the queen of the sciences. And then alongside philosophy, seen as a wise and grizzled veteran, and science, a newcomer in the cosmic conversation. We sort of turned all of that on its head in the modern world, where science is seen to be the grizzled veteran as opposed to theology and philosophy.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's interesting when you see the shift. You know, prior to the modern era, it was exactly as you said. I was just reading with some of our students Anselm the other day, and in the Proslogion, which is one of these sort of famous medieval works where he's exploring the existence and the nature of God, he begins that whole it's actually a dialogue with God. That's what Proslogion means, a dialogue. And he begins it in the first chapter. Basically, it's a prayer. It's such a great way to do theology, actually, praying to God. And he ends the prayer with this. He says, "Lord, I believe in order to understand." It's this great posture, faith seeking understanding. And that was pretty much the classic view all the way up until the modern era or the Enlightenment. And then you had this interesting shift. You know, sometimes people call René Descartes the father of modernity or the Enlightenment. He lived from 1596 to 1650. But he's famous. He's known for the cogito, this famous phrase, "I think, therefore I am." And notice the shift that takes place there. Now, the thing that's normative, the thing that's ultimate, is the I, you know, the reason. And so reason takes the normative sort of place in place of revelation. And so then in the Enlightenment, you have actually John Locke, who's writing a book defending Christianity called The Reasonableness of Christianity, where he actually says, "I understand in order to believe." And so notice the shift from the medieval way, I believe in order to understand, to the modern way, I understand in order to believe. And so we very much are children of the Enlightenment, I think, today. But it's helpful to know that there was a more ancient path, actually a well-trodden path, that has this posture of humility, that no, and mystery and all these things, that it's faith seeking understanding. And that's actually a reasonable path to hold.
You have kids. I have kids. I have 12 kids. And I was so taken by some of your writings in the Christian Research Journal, in which you mention kids and the importance of getting kids to see the wonders of the world, to see the majesty in a rock or in the stripes of a zebra or the stripes of a sunset or the stripes on a fish. So you want to engage children at an early age to get into the wonders of the world as opposed to just being addicted to video games and the things that kids get so addicted to and forget the things that really can expand their minds and their horizons in the world in which we live.
That's right. In fact, I think Aristotle put it pretty provocatively at the beginning of his book called The Metaphysics. He said, all men by nature desire to know. You know, that we long to know the truth about the world, the universe that we find ourselves in. But because we live in this age that's sometimes called secular, I like to use the word that we live in a disenchanted age. And so often we no longer see the world in its proper light. And so we, and by we I mean Christians as much as non-Christians, children as much as adults, we view the world in the same kinds of categories as everybody else. And what I mean by that is we view the world as ordinary or mundane or everyday.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Christian philosopher Dr. Paul Gould. A major reason mindfulness has been successfully mainstreamed is that we are so overstimulated and chronically busy. Because mindfulness has entrenched itself in American culture, Christians need to investigate it thoroughly in order to determine whether it is friend or foe. Be sure to read Thinking Through Mindfulness, Psychology, Religion, or Both by Sarah C. Geis in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be back shortly with more of this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy.
In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Although there may be similarities between Christianity and Mormonism, the biblical Christ differs substantially from the Mormon Christ. Christians can engage in tactical dialogue by asking leading questions for the purpose of addressing the identity and worship worthiness of Jesus. Don't miss Corey Miller's article, The Jesus of Mormonism: Differences That Make a Difference, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Professor Paul Gould, in their conversation.
I think Aristotle put it pretty provocatively at the beginning of his book called The Metaphysics. He said, all men by nature desire to know. You know, that we long to know the truth about the world, the universe that we find ourselves in. But because we live in this age that's sometimes called secular, I like to use the word disenchanted age. And so often we no longer see the world in its proper light. And so we, and by we, I mean Christians as much as non-Christians, children as much as adults, we view the world in the same kinds of categories as everybody else. And what I mean by that is we view the world as ordinary or mundane or every day, but that's actually not how the world is. I mean, the world is deeply beautiful and mysterious, and to use the proper word, it's sacred, it's gift. And so to avoid this sort of idolatrous way of perceiving the world, this disenchanted way of perceiving the world, and to see the world the way I think Jesus actually sees and delights in the world, is this kind of sacramental theology. And so, it's not just for kids. I think all of us as a culture will be beholden to this disenchanted way of viewing. And I think that what God is pushing us, though, is to see the world the way he does, as gift, as sacred. And in doing so, we'll have humility. We'll see things the way they are. We'll delight in them. And I think we'll actually begin to have eyes to see God not only active all around us, but active in our lives as well.
You're intentional, though, with your own kids in making that happen. In other words, you're not just hoping that it happens through osmosis. You're doing something so that your children may not only be taught that, but they can catch that through your example, through the kinds of things that you show them or expose them to.
Yeah, that's right. Because, you know, we live in this world that's inundated with information, it's inundated with technology, it's very easy to passively accept, or I should say through osmosis, the stories and the rituals, as some put it, the secular liturgies of our culture. And so we've got to put, you know, the gospel is subversive, it's counterculture, it takes intentionality. You know, the call of Christ is a daily denial of self, and that's an act of will that's daily. And so, yes, absolutely. We've got to be intentional or we'll just be swept away by the currents of culture. And that's very easy for us to do. And so I think it's just important to remember as parents and then even as a professor that our faith is an active faith and it's an intentional thing where we're finding our identity, we're finding our purpose, we're finding our meaning in this story that's actually subversive to the dominant stories of our day. But it's the only story that is alive and that brings true life and true meaning and wholeness and things like that. So we've got to be counterculture and we've got to be intentional. It's not business as usual, I guess, as I like to say, out there in culture today, especially given the inundation of technology and information. In many ways, things are very different, I think, and so we cannot afford to be passive. Not that we ever could, but I don't think we can at all today.
When you talk about it being different, how does that manifest itself for you as a professor of philosophy? How are kids different when they come into your classroom?
Yeah, I think in two ways. Actually, that's a really good question. The first thing that I've noticed is that there's an increase. So there's basically an increasing slide in this disenchanted age towards sloth. This is one of the seven deadly sins of the classic age there. Sloth is a kind of spiritual apathy, a kind of lethargy toward God. And I think we're finding ourselves more, as a culture, more and more apathetic toward the question of God. And that actually even shows up at a seminary, surprisingly. In fact, Charles Taylor, he wrote this mammoth book called A Secular Age. And in there, he said that disenchantment changes everything. And it changes everything in two ways. Number one, it makes unbelief possible. And number two, it makes belief more difficult. And I think I see that second aspect, even in the seminary setting, where just the Christian worldview is sometimes just either not viewed as plausible or implausible, even to, our future pastors and so on. That's the first thing. Second thing I'd say, though, is given the digital age that we find ourselves in, given the information age, there's a kind of new social order that's emerging today, and it's kind of the deification of technology and a corresponding lack or loss of the contemplative mind. And so, there's been all this research and all these books written about what the internet is doing to our minds. But the bottom line is that we no longer know how to think linearly, and we don't know how to hold a thought pattern or process for a long time. And so that kind of thing plays out even in the mundane things like, well, I heard that there's a lot of reading in this class. I'm like, well, yeah, it's philosophy. That's what we do. We read and we talk, and just really hard for people to do that. The other thing that's related to that is there's a real push today toward knowledge is only important or valuable if it has some non-cognitive benefit. In other words, if you can show me why this matters to my ministry or to me being a pastor, well, then I want to know it. But if you're going to teach me how to do logical proofs and I'm never going to do that in a sermon, well, then why do I have to know this? And that attitude is very prevalent today. And I think that's because of this sort of modern mindset where the only kind of knowledge that's valuable is the kind of knowledge that gives non-cognitive benefit. But of course, that's never been the traditional view. The traditional view is knowledge is something that's intrinsically valuable for its own sake. And the learning how to do logic, since I deal with that a lot, is just like, learning how to do math. We don't like doing it, perhaps, but there's a certain pattern of mind. It's like, the mind is like a muscle, and it trains us to bring harmony to our minds as we learn these things. So I see it at least in those two ways. I know there's probably a lot more, though.
As you were talking, I couldn't help but think about thinking. And what I mean by that is, as you were explaining the barriers, I thought quickly to the fact that we get information now in such a way that it's staccato, it's very rapid, and we never really have an opportunity to process it because there's a commercial that comes up next or something that keeps us from processing information. And I'm wondering how you break down those barriers for the students. So, you've identified the problem, and I could not concur more with how you articulated that. But what do you do about breaking that down? How do you break that barrier so that the student now starts to not only just regurgitate information, but learns how to process that information?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think part of the process is to model to them that life doesn't consist of binary yes or no options, especially in theology and philosophy, that there's way more nuance than yes, no, black or white. And so what that means is opening up, for example, I'm teaching philosophy of religion this semester. And what that means is opening up the history of ideas on a particular topic. So say we're looking at the doctrine of what it means to say God is all powerful, omnipotence. Walking through how that's been understood over the ages, walking through the objections to it, showing them that there's nuance to it, and then modeling what I would call theological modesty or intellectual humility. And so part of it is learning to live with tension. Part of it is learning that mystery is actually embedded in the fabric of the universe, but not to punt to mystery. So here's also a caveat, though. A lot of times when we get into these deep philosophical questions, what about the church age old discussion about human freedom and divine sovereignty? It's so quick a lot of times students want to say right at the beginning of the discussion, well, that's just mystery. We don't know. I'm like, well, at the end of the discussion, we're going to have some mystery here. But don't say that at the beginning of the discussion. Let's go as far as we can go with the tools of philosophy. Let's hold things tentatively, but let's try. Let's see. And so, yeah, I think it's modeling. I think it's asking questions. Basically, what it's doing is awakening this longing for truth. So, you know, like what Aristotle said, all men by nature desire to know. What I think has happened is our information society and our disenchanted society has basically suppressed the very natural and innate longing to know truth. And so what my job is to do, not just as a professor of philosophy, but as a father, as a disciple of Christ, is to awaken longing. And so if I can awaken longing, well, then they're on the path toward the object of this longing, which is truth, on their own. And so that's my job, is to awaken that longing and then be a helpful guide along the way.
Maybe I'm jumping too far ahead in the conversation, but you love apologetics, the defense of the faith. I found in being involved in the field of apologetics for many, many years that one of the problems that happens when you get people to think and you get people to awaken this ability to understand things, to be able to give reasons, answers for the hope that lies within you, there can, at that point, come into the equation this insidious idea of arrogance. Now you know how to answer questions, and now you can use your answers as hammers. And so often when people learn to think, that arrogance creeps in place of doing this with humility, meekness, and reverence. How's that tempered?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the answer wouldn't be to just neglect knowledge. You know, that wouldn't be the right answer. The answer would be to situate knowledge in the context of what it means to flourish and what are God's intentions for us as human beings. And so traditionally, human flourishing has always meant something like moral and intellectual virtue, where a virtue is a kind of excellence of character. And so a lot of people, in fact, I was just in Cincinnati this past weekend speaking on these topics, and I was using the word virtue a lot. And one of the high school students went up to her pastor and said, "What is a virtue anyhow?" And so, you know, we don't even use this language anymore, but a virtue is a kind of excellence of character. And we typically talk about moral virtues like courage or temperance or things like that. But there's actually intellectual virtues like the love of truth and intellectual humility and open-mindedness and things like that. So I would say situating it in a flourishing life, and that there's a way to do this. And then just to, you know, I'm aware of the passages that knowledge puffs up, but and things like that. But to be mindful of the fact, even in the charge to do apologetics and to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have within us, that's in 1 Peter 3:15, the last part of that verse says, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is part of the command. And the gentleness and respect is both about whom we're talking about, that is the Lord, but to whom we're talking about. And so the way that and often you learn this by, I don't know, you learn it by doing this wrong. And so what I say now is, for those who get really excited about apologetics, you know, when you start learning all these arguments and these reasons, get excited, but don't be what I call a gunslinging apologist. So I've been this, and especially, you know, I live in Texas. Everybody has guns here. So maybe this makes more sense here. But, you know, there's a situation where you learn all these arguments and you kind of use them as little bullets and you put them in a six shooter. And then, you know, you wind up your six shooter and you put it in your holster and you walk around looking for a non-believer or a skeptic or a doubter. The minute you find one, you pull out that gun, you unload all your arguments, your barrel, blow off the smoke, put it back in and walk away. And that's the gunslinger. So don't be a gunslinger is what I often say now, because that's not the point of apologetics. You know, we're not there to win an argument. We're called to be a faithful witness, right? The defense attorney is the Holy Spirit. And he calls us to be witnesses, sometimes expert witnesses, but our job is to be a witness. And that really should free us up.
We'll pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Christian philosopher Paul Gould in just a few moments. During the 20th century, Bertrand Russell was perhaps the foremost atheist in the Western world. Some aspects of his philosophy are beneficial for the cause of philosophically defending Christianity, because his attacks on the faith, for all their popularity, are really quite weak. Read Bertrand Russell, An Atheist Philosopher Christians Should Know, by Professor Douglas Grotheis in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. We'll be back after the quick break with more of this special edition of the Bible Answer Man. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. It is important to understand the sources of our modern distaste for the teaching of the doctrine of hell, for they are part of the strongholds characteristic of our times. By critically exploring these sources, we can best instruct children in the essential biblical doctrine of hell and avoid an actual abuse of greater severity, which would be their being unaware of its reality. All Christian parents and educators should read Is It Abusive to Teach Children About Hell? By Rebecca Valerius in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Well, let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Paul Gould.
There's a situation where you learn all these arguments and you kind of use them as little bullets and you put them in a six shooter, and then you wind up your six shooter, you put it in your holster and you walk around looking for a non-believer. or a skeptic or a doubter. The minute you find one, you pull out that gun, you unload all your arguments, your barrel, blow off the smoke, put it back in and walk away. And that's the gunslinger. So don't be a gunslinger is what I often say now, because that's not the point of apologetics. You know, we're not there to win an argument. We're called to be a faithful witness, right? The defense attorney is the Holy Spirit, and he calls us to be witnesses, sometimes expert witnesses, but our job is to be a witness. And that really should free us up, you know, that we're not we don't have to be the smartest person in the room or anything like that. We just need to be faithful. So that's maybe what I would say a little bit.
I love it. I love it. You know a lot about Charles Malik. Someone told me that you know quite a bit about Charles Malik and about his quote that I sort of referenced or paraphrased early on. But I want to parse some of what he is saying when he says the problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds, because if you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you're going to find out pretty soon that you haven't won the world at all. In fact, you may find out that you've lost the world. What's going on there?
Well, when Malik gave that in 1983, the context of the speech there was the opening of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College there in Illinois. And I think in many ways that was very prophetic. He was speaking to evangelicals or Protestants primarily in America, of which evangelicals are primarily known, I think at that time, probably today too, as focused on the heart, but not always paying attention to the mind. And that actual message galvanized a number of important movements. In fact, Mark Knoll was in the audience that day, and he wrote an important book because of that in 1994 called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the very first sentence of that book says this. It says, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there pretty much isn't an evangelical mind."
Yeah.
And that he was basically raising awareness of this. And so I think Malik was prophetic, and things have improved since then, but not really, outside of maybe in academia and in some areas of the church. I think we're developing a robust Christian mind. But by and large, Christians suffer, and I spend a lot of time in churches, by and large, where we still suffer from anti-intellectualism. And so if we don't view the gospel as both head and heart, well, then ultimately the gospel is going to become something private and subjective and therefore eventually irrelevant. And that was what Malik was saying. And I think we'll become culturally irrelevant. And I think that we've already begun to see and pay that price when we don't value the mind.
You know, one of my son-in-laws, as I mentioned, is a professor of philosophy at the Air Force Academy. And in talking to him and in talking to others who are in the same field that you're in, as professors within academic institutions, more and more, and it may not be the case with you as much because you are in a Christian environment, but more and more governors are being placed upon those who are teaching. In other words, they're only allowed to say so much, and if what they're saying somehow or other transgresses certain politically correct boundaries, then you're in trouble. This is sort of the milieu in which we live in general. What do we do about that?
That's a great question. I think we need to argue for Christianity as a public truth. because I would say two things. That's the first thing. And that's an epistemological claim. That's a claim about knowledge. And it's just the idea that when we make religious claims, we're actually making, we're claiming to know something. And again, that pushes back on the idea that somehow religious claims are just subjective, they're private, they're beliefs, but not knowledge. The second thing, though, and this is I think, a little bit deeper. In fact, you're probably aware of The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher.
I love it.
Yeah, it was an excellent book that came out earlier this year. And in there, he was talking about how it was the chapter on sexuality, I believe, but he talked about how we need a cosmological response to the sexuality issue in our culture. And I think that he's right. And I think that that's what we need to do for all of these ethical issues, is we have to go beyond you know, the sort of morality of the act, whatever it is we're talking about, human sexuality or transgenderism or abortion or euthanasia. And we have to go deeper to the metaphysical issues or the cosmological issues related to what is the nature of human personhood, for example. What does it even mean to be a person? What is the nature of marriage? Is there an essence to marriage? You know, and if so, is there a sacred order, as the ancients put it, and are we cutting across that grain? And so I guess what I think then, it begins with us as Christians first, is that we have to recapture a sacramental view of the world and a sacramental view of things like marriage and personhood and gender and on and on and on. And as we do that, well, then the traditional Christian morality will become at least plausible. Right now it's just implausible, and maybe even desirable, as they see people who are actually living whole lives the way that God intended, according to the sacred order of the world. But until we do that, the Christian ethic and then all the resultant craziness about what you can and cannot say is going to continue, because the Christian view just is viewed as implausible right now, and repressive and archaic and undesirable. So religion as a public truth, and then even deeper, though, I think we need a cosmological or metaphysical response, you know, to really plumb what is the nature of the sacred order of these things. And then we need to live that, and then hopefully in doing that, we can offer a response with our lives.
Give me a little sense for people listening into our conversation about some of the terms that are used when we talk about philosophy, we talk about metaphysics, or we talk about epistemology or ontology. These are big words to people, and yet there's a simple way of explaining the epistemological question or ontology. You know, how do you know? What is it? Help us to understand that so people get the gravitas of those terms, but also get a sense of how they relate in everyday life.
Yeah, so maybe let me do that by just giving you the broad sub-disciplines of philosophy, and I can use the words as are typically said. So philosophy, if you wanted, we haven't actually defined philosophy, but the way I view it is philosophy is the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge for the sake of flourishing. So there's a very simple understanding, and we can talk about how I arrived at that. But then, you know, what are the sub-disciplines within that pursuit of wisdom and knowledge for the sake of flourishing? Well, there's typically at least three. There's something called metaphysics. And so you hear that word metaphysics, and sometimes you hear the word ontology. But metaphysics is basically the study of the nature and structure of reality. So we ask, when we do metaphysics, we ask what kinds of things exist. And that's your question of ontology. Ontology coming from the Greek word ontos, which is being. So what kinds of being or what kinds of things exist, and then how are they related? So that's metaphysics. Another main branch of philosophy is epistemology, and that's the study of knowledge. And so there we're concerned with things like what is knowledge, what are the conditions that are necessary to obtain knowledge, how is belief related to knowledge, what is truth, and things like that. And so that's epistemology. And then ethics would be the study of how you ought to live and the kind of person you ought to be. And there are words like virtue, which is, again, a kind of excellence of character. Mm-hmm. And the Greek word for flourishing was eudaimonia. It actually means happiness. But it's this idea that we, you know, we all long for this kind of happiness or flourishing. And so ever since the ancients began asking questions, that was actually the most important question. What sort of person ought I be so that I would be happy? So those are some of the, I guess, key terms out there.
Well, you already baited me on this. I'm going to take you up on it. How did you arrive at your definition of philosophy?
Yeah. So it's interesting. When you ask the question, what is philosophy? Historically, there is actually two starting points. And they're both found in Plato. One is the idea that philosophy begins with this awareness that we're mortal and that we're finite, and that one day we'll die, and you know, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so that realization prompts us to seek solace from the fear of death. And so philosophy, as originally conceived, was this alternate to the mystery religions of the time, where you're seeking to overcome that fear of death through philosophy. And so actually Plato said that philosophy rightly understood, trains us for death. And what he meant by that was it awakens these longings for truth that one day when we, you know, pass, when our souls, when our bodies die and our souls go to the afterlife, we'll actually be face to face with truth, kind of this Platonic ideal. That's one sort of stream. The other one is to actually, and also is found in Plato, begins with the etymology of the word itself. So philosophy comes from two different words there, philo, to love, and sophia, wisdom. So, you know, even the etymology of the word is the love of wisdom. And actually, though, if you read in Plato in the Republic, he says it a little more scandalously than that. It's not just that the philosopher is, you know, the love of wisdom. It's the philosopher is wisdom's lover. It's a little more scandalous that it actually moves us. You know, it's something that we're passionate about. And so Plato, of course, gave everything, or Socrates, think of Socrates, he gave everything to know the truth, ended up actually dying for the sake of the pursuit of truth. And so so that's how I come upon it. The idea is that knowledge is intrinsically valuable, and it's and wisdom, and when we have it, we will flourish the way that God intended. So I add the God intended part, because when I do philosophy, I do it as a Christian. And so you can't give an account of flourishing apart from the God who created us. And so that's what I view philosophy as.
Great. You mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier on in the conversation. I'm just wondering, maybe you can elucidate what he was driving at when he was underscoring the conflict between the grand meta-narrative of materialistic evolution and the reliability of our cognitive faculties.
Yeah, so you're referring to a famous passage in chapter 3 on the book Miracles called The Cardinal Difficulty of Naturalism. And from there, there's been a fairly, well, at least in my circles, there's this very interesting argument called the argument from reason that many point to Lewis, although there's precursors before him for it. And the idea is that if according to naturalism, we're just meat all the way down. So, you know, you're just a brain, and consciousness and rationality are latent local, as they like to say. You know, our minds evolved after billions of years of mindless matter working. If that brain is the product of evolution, well, then we can't trust that the outputs of the brain are reliable for arriving at truth.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be sure to tune in again tomorrow when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Christian philosopher Paul Gould. We'll pick up their discussion on the significance of philosophy and the life of the mind in the Christian walk. To get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend your faith, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to the Christian Research Institute at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.